Let me just begin with a word of prayer. We'll get started. Father, thank you for this opportunity. Thank you for this time, Lord, when we can gather as men to give credit where credit is due, to honor you and thank you for all that you've done for us, for your grace, for your mercies new every morning, for your forgiveness, Lord, forgiving our sins, past, present, and future, giving us the opportunity to have a personal relationship with the creator of the universe. We cannot thank you enough for that. Pray that you'd open our hearts and our minds this morning to what you have to say through Steve to us from this passage. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, Dave. Good morning, man. Actually feels like December this morning, doesn't it? It's a good day to enjoy some warm fellowship and some warm biscuits. We're going to be talking about fasting this morning, and this comes from Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 to 18. A few weeks ago on Election Tuesday, I got to teach on Matthew 5:44, where Jesus commanded his disciples to love their enemies. The timing was remarkably apropos. Today, I get to discuss Jesus' teaching on fasting, just a few days after our most notoriously gluttonous day of the year. It's possible that some of you have engaged in a short-term fast since then, trying to reduce the bloat in your belly. But of course, that's not the type of fasting we're going to be talking about today. Today, we're talking about abstention from food as a religious discipline. I fasted many times in the course of my life for both physical and religious reasons. And I think that describing my own experiences with fasting might have some value to you. Even as I say that, I feel a little weird about it. And that's because of Jesus's teaching here. At some early point in my life, I was exposed to this passage from the Sermon on the Mount. Alex, can I borrow your napkin here? I've got a massive smudge on my glasses that risks me inadvertently spouting heresy if I can't stick to my notes here. Yeah, I'll give it back as soon as I wipe my nose with it there, Grant. So I was exposed to this this passage early in my spiritual life. And ever since then, I've had a deeply ingrained resistance to talking about my fasts. I don't think that my experience is terribly unusual, because even though Jesus' teaching here is essentially identical to what he says about giving alms and praying, for some reason we have a greater resistance to talking about our fasting life than we do our prayer life or our giving practices. When I was in college, I was wrestling with some decisions about my future. Didn't know what I wanted to major in, didn't know what I wanted to do. So I sought God's guidance. I prayed, I'd studied the word, I'd sought counsel, I'd given my future a lot of thought, but I still really lacked clarity. I earnestly desired to know God's mind in this, and I wanted to be obedient. So for the first time in my life, I chose to fast. I chose a day to abstain from food from midnight to midnight, and I started the day in the college library where I was reading a particular book. I was reading the Bible, I journaled, I prayed. Well, I wasn't accustomed to fasting. In fact, I was quite accustomed to eating three big meals a day, including a big breakfast. And my girlfriend at the time normally met me in the dining hall. So she was perplexed when she didn't see me at breakfast. We met there almost every morning, but I knew I wasn't supposed to tell people I was fasting, so I didn't tell her I wasn't going to be there. And then when I didn't want to show up in the dining hall and not eat, because that would invite other questions. Well, she asked me why I wasn't at breakfast, and I came up with some kind of lie. I said I wasn't hungry or some other untrue thing to explain my absence. Now, I don't know why at that stage of my spiritual development, lying was somewhere lower on the sin ladder than saying I was fasting, but that's where I was. The same scenario played out at lunch, and she was starting to get suspicious. Well, something must have been going on. Why wasn't I talking to her about what was going on with me? Well, had I been with somebody else? Well, in the meantime, I was trying to pray. I was trying to make good use of my day of fasting, but I was getting really hungry. I wasn't used to skipping one meal, much less three. And as I got hungrier, I also got more irritable. So dinner passed without my eating, and her perplexity grew. I was still deflecting, seeking to avoid her questions. Well, we had a dance that night. So I go with her to the dance. We walk in, and there's a big buffet of food. She filled her plate and I didn't even get a plate. And she's like, why aren't you eating? She's getting really irritated with me. And I finally, my irritation finally overcame my effort at secrecy. And I just blurted out, I'm fasting. Okay. I've been fasting all day. And she said, oh, did you know you weren't supposed to tell me that? A few years later, when I was in my 20s, I moved on from that girlfriend, but I was in a small group and we were going through a book on the spiritual disciplines. And on the morning that we're going to discuss this chapter on fast, the book's chapter on fasting, it was my turn to bring the donuts. So I'd reached out to everybody and said, hey, we're going to be talking about fasting. Should I bring the donuts or not? And no one said anything. No one said any yay or nay. So I showed up with my box of Dunkin' Donuts. It was my turn. And they just sat there uneaten, the box unopened. And while we were talking about fasting, everyone had planned to fast, but everyone was afraid to say so because of this teaching from the Sermon on the Mount. So I wasted a few bucks on donuts that grew stale over the course of the day. So I don't know for sure why we get weirder about fasting than we do about prayer or giving, but we do. It may be because fasting is more exotic and unfamiliar. It could be that fasting just feels showier than praying or giving. But my ambition for the morning is to make fasting feel a little less strange in hopes that we can demystify and normalize this ancient and biblical practice. So I'm going to read the passage now, Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 16. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. The word of the Lord. So by now, this basic formulation that Jesus uses in this passage on fasting should be familiar. As he said with respect to almsgiving, as he said with respect to prayer, he now says with respect to fasting, when you do this religious act, this righteous act, don't be like the hypocrites, because they do it for human acclaim, but do it for the sake of your Father in heaven. If you do this thing to get praise from other people, then that's all you're going to get. So I imagine that most of the men in this room probably pray every day. I would imagine that giving is a regular part of your spiritual practice. What's less likely is that fasting is one of your regular spiritual disciplines. I know there's exceptions. There are some for whom fasting is a regular, even weekly spiritual practice. And there are many these days who use fasting as part of, you know, kind of a weight loss or health regimen. But for most of us, fasting for religious reasons is a bit more obscure. Prayer, giving, Bible study, church attendance, small groups, personal devotions, those are our more commonly observed spiritual activities or spiritual disciplines. But when it comes to fasting, there are probably some men in this room who've never done it. And even among those who have, it's probably been very episodic, a sort of special occasion spiritual discipline. So in addition to talking about Jesus' specific teaching here in the Sermon on the Mount about fasting, I really want to talk about fasting in general. Why do we do it? How do we do it? Does God command it? How does it work? What can a fasting person expect? So first of all, what is fasting? Well, it's to abstain from something, most often food. We often hear people use the term fast when they're talking about abstaining from something else, like a social media fast, a fast from alcohol, a fast from spending money. All of that can have spiritual benefit. But when the Bible speaks of fasting, it's almost always in the context of abstaining from food. There's lots of talk these days about intermittent fasting. There's some research indicating that there can be health benefits from incorporating a daily 12 to 14 hour fast in your diet. And that may be true, but this morning we're talking about abstaining from food for spiritual reasons. The Bible doesn't present fasting as a means to greater physical health, even though that may be the case. Religious fasting is by no means limited to Christians or Jews. It's not a unique Spiritual religious practice. Muslims fast during Ramadan from sunup to sundown, abstaining from all food and drink. Members of the Baha'i faith observe a 19-day fast from sunrise to sunset during March of each year. Hinduism, Buddhism, Jainism all incorporate fasting as part of their religious practice. But why? Why this? On its face, it just seems a little bit odd. I mean, why is abstaining from food such a common religious practice? Well, for some practitioners, fasting is a mystical discipline. It's a means by which to get into a more spiritual state through bodily deprivation. A prolonged fast can put a person in a sort of trance-like state where they feel like they can receive spiritual revelation. But notably, I see no biblical precedent for that kind of fasting. That kind of fasting is more associated with these Eastern religions. Biblical fasting isn't designed to achieve an out-of-body mystical experience, a trance-like state, but biblical fasting is associated with repentance, with intercessory prayer, with guidance, and with preparation. So let's look at some biblical examples and teachings on fasting. Interestingly, the Old Testament law only required one fast, one day a year, on the Day of Atonement. In Leviticus 16, 29 to 32, we read, "And it shall be a statute to you forever, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves, and you shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourselves. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated as priest in his father's place shall make atonement wearing the holy linen garments." So twice this passage refers to people afflicting themselves, and this was taken to mean denying themselves food, intentionally putting themselves in a place of physical discomfort as part of their being cleansed by before God of their sin. And their fasting coincided with the priest's offering the sacrifice of atonement. So in this instance, the fast was designed to add solemnity to this occasion, to allow the people to participate in this act that the priest was doing of atonement. It reinforced both the gravity of the people's sin and the mercy of their God. It focused their attentions on the significance of this annual ritual, which was key to their understanding their relationship with God. Though the Day of Atonement was the only fast that the law required or prescribed, there are many other examples of people fasting in the Old Testament. The Old Testament mentions general fasts where the people did it as a nation, and individual fasts for a variety of purposes, including for mourning, repentance, and seeking divine deliverance. The ancient Hebrews often fasted in times of national crisis when the enemies were at the gates. Jehoshaphat fasted before a great battle, we read in 2 Chronicles. Esther fasted to save the Jews in Esther 4:16. And God's people fasted during distressing times, such as when David was mourning over the murder of Abner in 2 Samuel 3, and when he sought to obtain mercy for his newborn son after he'd murdered Uriah in 2 Samuel 12. People fasted to seek God's protection, such as when Ahab, in a rare moment of good spiritual practice, fasted and humbled himself before God, we read in 1 Kings 21. So the fasting that is either described or prescribed in the Old Testament was relatively rare. The annual Day of Atonement was the prescribed day of fasting. And then the other instances took place in the midst of extreme circumstances where the people sought God's mercy or his intervention or his wisdom. But by the time of Christ, the Pharisees had dramatically added to this practice. They adopted a twice-a-week fast. So Pharisees typically fasted on Mondays and Thursdays when they would refrain from food but not drink. So based on Jesus' comments here in the sermon, it seems that the Pharisees, in addition to fasting, made sure everyone knew they were fasting. They had an unkempt appearance, and they were walking around with a strained, expression on their face. You can sort of visualize it. Oh, I'm so hungry. I'm so hungry because I'm fasting, you know. But notably here, Jesus doesn't prohibit fasting any more than he prohibits prayer or prohibits almsgiving. What he speaks against is abuse of the practice of fasting. Though he doesn't command his disciples to fast here, he assumes that his disciples will fast, saying, "And when you fast?" So, of course, Jesus himself famously fasted for 40 days in the wilderness during the time that Satan came to test him. So that fast, which was Jesus's only recorded fast, took place immediately following his baptism. The Bible doesn't tell us exactly why Jesus fasted, but there are some Old Testament concepts I think that are instructive here. The period of 40 days is significant. Not only is that a really long time to fast, but 40 days was also the length of time that the rain fell on the earth before the flood, to cause the flood. The Hebrew spies were in the promised land for 40 days before returning to Moses with their report. Jonah announced to the city of Nineveh that in 40 days, God would destroy it in a great act of judgment. Both Moses and Elijah fasted for 40 days in acts of preparation. So 40 days is significant in the Old Testament in that it precedes monumental events. In the same way, in all of the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus's 40-day fast preceded the launch of his public ministry. So through his fast, Jesus intentionally made himself weak in the flesh. This enhanced the contest that he would have with Satan, who tempted him to turn bread into stones. Well, you can imagine it. After a 40-day fast, it's profoundly tempting to create some food to consume. Jesus's fast also shows us that he was fully human, because we read in Matthew 4:2 that after fasting, Jesus was hungry. He was a man. He had human frailties. But despite those frailties, despite his humanity, he was able to resist Satan's temptation. He was modeling for us the practice of relying on God and his word instead of on his own natural human strength. But later in Jesus's ministry, despite this 40-day fast, he was criticized for not fasting. Some people asked him why John's disciples fasted while Jesus's disciples ate and drank. And Jesus answered, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days, they will fast." So Jesus implies here that fasting is something that comes along with the seeking of God, with mourning or with distress. It was not necessary for the disciples to fast while they were in the physical presence of their Savior, but the day would come when it would again be appropriate to fast. After Jesus's ascension, the New Testament reports instances of the early Christians engaging in fasts for various purposes. Again, it's not required, it's nowhere commanded, but we see that people did it. In Acts 9, we read that Paul fasted from food and drink for 3 days after he encountered the risen Christ. In Acts 13, we read of the church leaders fasting as part of their worship and as an act of preparation for sending out Paul and Barnabas to minister abroad. In Acts 14, we read that Paul and Barnabas fasted as part of the process of their selecting and commissioning leaders for the church. So fasting was clearly a common component of religious practice for the early Christians. In the period following the events of the New Testament, we know that the church adopted the practice of fasting twice a week, on Wednesdays to commemorate Judas's betrayal, and on Fridays to recognize Christ's crucifixion. In later centuries, the church adopted the practice of a Lenten fast, where people would abstain possibly from food altogether, or maybe from food during certain hours of the day, or certain types of food, in that 40-day lead-up to Easter. In my visits to Munich, I've learned that the monks in that city used to fast from all food during Lent, the 40-day period. So they developed this nutrient-rich beer to help sustain them, because they didn't fast from liquid. It's called Stark Beer, or strong beer, and there's now an annual festival in the honor. It's the Stark Beer Fest. Well, the religious significance of Stark Beer during Lent has faded into history, but the fact that Stark Beer has a notably higher alcohol content has assured its place in German hearts for the modern age. Christians today continue to fast for various reasons. Many of us here at Apostles participated in a fast a few weeks ago in the run-up to the election. We were seeking God's favor and guidance as we prepared to vote. Like charitable giving and prayer, fasting can be a legitimate and valuable religious practice. Jesus assumed that his followers would fast. But just as with giving and praying, Jesus condemned fasting when it was a performative act designed to earn the acclaim of men rather than an act of worship toward God. Jesus doesn't call his followers to a solemn vow of secrecy with respect to fasting. And that was a mistake I made in my earlier spiritual life. But he's just telling his followers just to not make it obvious. I mean, to paraphrase, Jesus is saying, when you fast, just go ahead and wash your face and comb your hair like you would on an ordinary day. The only person to whom it should be obvious that you are fasting is God himself, because it's God who will reward you. Reward. I mean, that raises a natural question, at least to me. What is our reward for fasting? What can we expect when we fast? Well, Jesus leaves the nature of our reward undefined here. And I think it's because the specific nature of reward can vary greatly. But the ultimate nature of this reward is pretty apparent. The reward for fasting is a closer and richer relationship with our Father in heaven. The specific reward may take the form of greater humility, more gratitude, clarity in a decision, or a sense of purification from sin, or any number of other things. But the ultimate aim of all of these things is the same. They serve to enhance our relationship with God. I've read stories of people in the modern age fasting from food for periods of 40 days. I've not attempted this. I've not attempted anything close to it. Some of the people who've done that have written books about their experience. You can find them on Amazon. I've not read any of them. I imagine that they contain some interesting insights. And I can imagine this because even in my much shorter fasts, I've experienced things unlike I've encountered with other spiritual disciplines like prayer, like giving, like Bible study. What makes fasting distinct, and I think why it exists as a spiritual discipline, is its physical nature. We all have a mind, a body, and a spirit, and the state of our bodies informs the workings of our mind and spirit. Fasting brings our physical bodies into religious practice in a way that other spiritual disciplines don't. Well, I've not attempted anything like a 40-day fast. I have, on a handful of occasions, done a 3-day fast. Well, why 3 days? I can't claim any biblical mandate for this, so take this as a description rather than a prescription for your own fasting lives. But similar to a 40-day period, the number 3 has significance in the Bible. God often repeats things 3 times when he's talking to his people. There were 3 patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Magi bought 3 gifts to the infant Christ. The Trinity consists of the 3 persons of God. And significantly, Christ was in the tomb for 3 days before he rose from the dead. So in biblical usage, the number 3 signifies something that's complete and good. So whether your fast will consist of 3 days or something more or less, I think it's important to determine the length of your fast ahead of time. Not having a timeline in mind might tempt you to stop early or to just have an ambiguous end. When I fast from food. I've not attempted a fast from liquid because that would mandate a much shorter fast and with a greater likelihood of adverse physical consequences. And I always have a specific purpose for my fast. There's biblical support for this, I think. Jesus criticized the repetitive fasts of the Pharisees that had little purpose other than to earn the acclaim of men. Positive examples of fasting in the Bible all included some purpose, whether that be as an act of repentance, of seeking guidance, or as an act of worshipful remembrance. For me, my purposes in fasting have almost always been seeking God's intervention and guidance in connection with a big decision in my life. I generally have a plan also for breaking my fast, often with a meal that I'll share with someone else who's fasting with me, my wife most commonly. I review my calendar before a fast to ensure that I'm not going to be putting myself in a position to publicly avoid meals in the sight of other people so I don't invite questions about my fast. So there's a certain amount of prep work. Once I start a fast, the hunger comes pretty quickly because I like to eat. I usually eat 3 meals a day. I really, really enjoyed my biscuit just a few minutes ago. I've never understood when people like my wife will say, "Hey, I just forgot to eat." I never forget to eat. my body won't let me forget. Missing even a breakfast starts to give me a bit of a rumble. And when noon approaches and I see people head into lunch, when I'm fasting, I encounter my first temptations. Well, I take my hunger pangs as a prompting to pray. I take the time that I'd ordinarily spend eating to pray. My hunger on that first night inhibits my sleep, so I take that time in bed while I lie awake to pray. In that second day, my hunger works a bit like a flame under a cauldron of molten metal, sort of bringing that dross to the top. My irritability, my angst, my self-righteousness, my fear. And all, as these things come to the surface, I identify them, I name them, confessing and asking God to grant me repentance. And I sort of visualize God, the great shaper of my soul, drawing that dross off the top, leaving what remains pure. I often battle some nausea in that second day, which is when the temptation to eat is most profound for me, because I'm like, oh, I'm feeling sick. I can't work. I'm useless. I begin to question the value of the fast. And I say to myself, why am I doing this? This is accomplishing nothing. I'm just hungry. That's it. I'm gaining no insight, no clarity. I'm just irritable. Well, on the third day, I'm quite hungry, but the nausea has generally subsided. I often begin to experience gratitude on that third day because I know that I'll be able to eat on that day. I'm grateful because I know that food is available to me whenever I choose to eat it. I'm grateful that I'm only hungry by choice. For reasons hard to describe, fasting is very humbling. I perceive more clearly the frailty and inadequacy of my physical state. I've sometimes become anxious on the third day of the fast, in those last hours in particular, where I'm seeking guidance for decisions. And I've fasted all this period of time, and I'm like, I'm no closer to a decision than I was when I started this thing. So I start to get anxious, and I begin to wonder if all of my hunger is just going to be for naught. So as the hour for breaking my fast approaches, I continue to pray. But here's the interesting thing. In my various fasts, I don't think I've ever had this mystical revelation as a result of my fast. No lightning bolt from the blue, no miraculous alignment of input or circumstances. And yet, I count my fast as extremely valuable. Because what I most often realize in those last hours is that I've been asking the wrong question. For example, I might realize that the question is not whether I should or shouldn't do a thing, but whether I truly trust God to provide, irrespective of my fears, my circumstances, or my expectations. I'm reminded that Jesus often refused to answer his disciples' questions because they were the wrong questions. Instead of answering the wrong questions, he answered the core questions that the disciples hadn't thought to ask. So my fasts have helped me to identify not just the right answers, but the right questions. This often involves a reordering of my priorities. There's something about a fast that renders irrelevant the things that otherwise seem so urgent and so critical, while enhancing the importance of things that I generally spend too little time thinking about, like my own flawed thought patterns and my own lack of faith. My fasts often reveal sin that I'd otherwise have been able to ignore. So I have a fresh opportunity to confess and repent. Fasting often simplifies the perceived complexities of my life because fasting reduces my true needs to their essence. Fasting purifies my hope and helps me to focus on the few things that truly matter in this life. These are my experiences with fasting. I'm sure that any of you who have fasted have your own stories about fasting. So I don't mean to in any way limit the fasting experience, but I thought it might be of some value to talk about my fasting experiences. And that takes me to the nugget, which is this. And for those of you who are new, my nugget is just a practical application taken from the scripture. My nugget is this: fast. In evangelical circles, fasting is not terribly common, in part because of a centuries-long overcorrection to the excessive traditions of the Catholic Church. But Jesus assumes in the Sermon on the Mount that his disciples will fast. Ancient kings and prophets, the apostles, and Jesus himself all fasted. Many of the great saints of the church have fasted as part of their religious practice. We too can benefit from this discipline because at its core, fasting is a simple denial of self and an effort to see and hear God more clearly. But don't just fast so you'll have a story to tell. I mean, that's part of what Jesus is getting at. You know, don't fast just like, well, I'm going to fast. I won't tell anyone while I'm fasting, but then I'll be able to tell a cool story later. But fast in a way that's between you and God. So just deny yourself for a short season and let your hunger serve as a reminder to pray and see what God will do. So with that, let's go to the tables.